Well, I invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 4. We're beginning a series this morning I've entitled Spiritual Lessons in the Land of Israel. And, you know, knowing something about the geography of the land of the Bible adds a layer to our reading of the Bible that sometimes we miss out on certain insights and things because we may not be aware of the certain cities and their relation to one another. It's like, you know, if you live here and I say something like Leesburg and Orlando and Tampa, there are certain associations that automatically come to your mind because you're a resident here. And so you're thinking Leesburg's the smallest of the cities. It's inland, and Orlando, a big city, international airport, but in the middle of the state, and then Tampa on the water. So if you're thinking of, and you're thinking of distances, you know, from Leesburg to Orlando, about an hour, and in the south sort of eastern direction, and Tampa to the southwest, about an hour and a half. These kind of things, you just automatically, because you're a resident here, you live here, you automatically just connect with these cities and places and the relation to one another and something about the type of city it is. And so there's these kind of expectations with the land and cities that people in the day that the Bible was written automatically knew. You know, that takes us some work as non-residents to see some of these connections. And as I mentioned, sometimes there's insights in the Bible that we might miss out on in relation to the cities and the geography. And so one of the things that used to be a big part of the discipline of you know, seminary training was biblical geography. In recent years, it's not really that emphasized, but we have a lot of resources for it. And, you know, in the back of your Bible, you may have, I do in mine, a bunch of maps. And one of the things is that, you know, when you read these cities and you don't know where they are, and it takes a lot of work to look them up. But one of the things in the series I hope to encourage you to do is to get a better feel for the geography of the Bible and some of the cities, and be more, you know, apt to use your maps. And like I say, it adds a layer of understanding to what we read in the Bible. And I've been having this you know, I was able to take some biblical geography in undergraduate, but then as I'm preparing for going over, Lord willing, to Israel again this summer and doing more studying, and it's stirring up, and I'm learning more and stirring up some and remembering some things and stirring up some of the interest in this. So I thought for this last series before I leave, I would do some of this with you all and look at some of these spiritual lessons that we get in the Bible that relate to the land and so we've got a map. If we're able to put up the first map, yeah, it's not super big for y'all, but super clear either. But hopefully it'll be enough to get some idea. You know, this is one of the professors I had called Israel the Land Between, because it's between. Well, it's between in a number of ways. We've got, like, if you can think of the Fertile Crescent, so Mesopotamia. Way over here, you've got the Arabian Desert, Mesopotamia way over here, and then you come up and you've got Aram north, and then you come up down through Israel, and then you've got Egypt down over here. And so you've got this Fertile Crescent, and Israel is a strategic place in the Fertile Crescent. It's the land between. The land between the bigger nations to the north and east, because coming from Mesopotamia, you could go through the Arabian Desert, but that's a big feat. And so armies and traders would often go up around and come down to Egypt. And so it was in between these big powers, as well as between the Mediterranean Sea, where you had different, you'd have shipping ports out of Tyre, and Akko, Sidon further up north. And so you'd have traders out of the Arabian Desert that would want to get their goods to the sea and back and forth. And then also from trading that was taking place from Mesopotamia down to Egypt. And then also armies that would march. And they would come from Babylon. When Babylon came, and then Assyria after them, or Assyria and then Babylon after them, they were coming up from the north down into Israel. And when Egypt made its military inroads into Israel, they were coming from the south. And so Israel was a strategic place. If Egypt was in a war with Babylon, Israel was right in the center of this. And so you have Israel is a land between these major powers, both for military reasons and for trading reasons. It was highly strategic. And so the professor I had calls it the land between. And there were two main international trade routes that ran through Israel. The biggest one was on the, it's called the Way of the Sea, coastal highway, ran down this way to Egypt and then up north. And then the other one was called the Transjordan Highway. It was on the other side of the Jordan, and it ran up and north and south. You had a bunch of passageways that you could go east to west in Israel. And then there was one called the Way of the Patriarchs, which wasn't as popular or used, but it runs through the central part of Israel up in the hill country. This, to give you some more feel of the land, you've got over on the coast, you've got, you know, shoreline, and then you've got lowlands that go up to the hills. You can see in this map, you see that the mountain, the hill country here. And then you have a sharp drop down from the hills to, this is called the Rift Valley, the Jordan Rift Valley. You've got the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River that connects them. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on the face of the earth at surface at between 1,300 and 1,400 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. And Jordan, the name means descending. So the Jordan River descends from, well, it begins north of the Sea of Galilee, but then comes down and descends from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because its salt content is about seven times as high as your normal ocean that you would go to, because there's no outlet to the Dead Sea. And so there's no organic life that lives in the Dead Sea, and there's no outlet. Hence, it's the Dead Sea. And then you've got this steep drop from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. So Jericho, which is right here, and from Jerusalem, is about 16 miles, and you descend, you literally go downhill from Jerusalem up here in the hills to Jericho, which is about 850 feet below sea level, from Jerusalem, which is about 2,450 feet above sea level, you descend over 3,000 feet in that short 16-mile period. So when you read in the Bible, you read oftentimes about going up to Jerusalem, or they came down from Jerusalem. It's meant going up or coming down in relation to where they were. So these are a few geographical features that, as I say, in the day, people would have, you know, known. To give you an idea, too, up in the north, you get more rain. Down in the south, it's drier. And so these kind of features that they help as you read the Bible to understand some of the connections. And one of the ones that I wanted to talk about this morning is the cities of Nazareth and Capernaum. Nazareth was, as you know, the hometown of Jesus, where he spent about 30 years of his childhood up into his adult after they came back up from Egypt. And Capernaum. Capernaum is a city up on the Sea of Galilee. It's right about there. Up on the Sea of Galilee, Nazareth is right about there. And Capernaum was on one of the international, it was on the Way of the Sea, the international highway at the time. And so one of the things that, as I mentioned, if you note the geography, it helps with what we're going to talk about today. Before we get to the Matthew passage, I want to read from Isaiah chapter 9. This international highway along the sea that I mentioned, in the day of Jesus' earthly ministry, ran down here and then crossed through Capernaum. And there was a branch that went south and a branch that went north of the Nazareth range, which is right here. And then went on down to the sea and followed the sea way down to Egypt. And it ran right through Capernaum, but it skirted on both sides Nazareth, which Nazareth was set up on the Nazareth Ridge and out of the way of the international trade highway up on the Nazareth Ridge. And both Capernaum and Nazareth were up in the Galilee area. These rolling hills around the Sea of Galilee here. Both Capernaum and Nazareth were cities in that area. And you can go see them today. They look a whole lot different today than they did in that day. Now I want to read from Isaiah chapter 9 before we come to Matthew 4. And Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2, this is a passage that we often read at Christmas time. So listen to this. This is Isaiah 9, 1 to 3. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, one of the things to note about the time that Isaiah wrote this is that the Assyrians had already moved into Israel. And the Assyrians, being a nation up in the north, the first place that they came into and conquered was the northern part of Israel up around the Sea of Galilee. And so when Isaiah writes and calls it Galilee of the Gentiles, at the time that he wrote Isaiah 9, it had already been conquered by this Gentile nation of Assyria. And Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the tribes of Israel, and their tribal allotments, if you've got one in your Bible, you can look. Naphtali is right here, and Capernaum is part of Naphtali. Zebulun is right here, and Nazareth is part of Zebulun. And so Nazareth and Capernaum are situated in Zebulun and Naphtali, respectively. Nazareth and Zebulun, Capernaum and Naphtali. And so when Isaiah says that that in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, there you've got Assyria having already come in and conquered the northern kingdom. The first place they moved into was the Galilee area there up in the north. And it says, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way by the sea. Now what is the way by the sea? Well, the way by the sea is this international, it's called the coastal highway, or the way of the sea, that runs down here through Capernaum, splits around Nazareth, and comes back down here. It comes all the way from Hazor in the north, all the way down to Capernaum, and then bypasses Nazareth and continues down. And so when he says that he's made glorious the way of the sea, you've got Capernaum right on the route, and Nazareth right in between where the two branches of it go around. And he says he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, which, as I say, at the time was controlled by the nation of Assyria, a Gentile nation. So when you read Isaiah, he's writing in that time in which the north part of Israel was controlled by the Assyrians. And he's making a prophecy, the Lord's prophesying through Isaiah, that one day Galilee of the nations, the way of the sea, is going to be made glorious, a Galilee of the nations. And it goes on in verse 2, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So one day, Isaiah says, the light of the world is going to shine on this area that in the day that he wrote it was under the darkness of the Assyrian invasion. One day in this area, these people would have the light shine on them. This light would shine in this northern region of Israel, which we see then publicly happening in Jesus' earthly ministry in his movement from Nazareth to Capernaum. So if you flip back now to Matthew 4, and if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Matthew 4, which is our sermon text for this morning. Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. So Isaiah prophesied, and Jesus, in his move from Nazareth to Capernaum, we see this fulfillment of this prophecy taking place that Matthew is drawing our attention to. You see, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for the 40 days and passed the test, he received news of John the Baptist's arrest. And this triggered the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which he initiated in the city of Nazareth, which is where he spent his childhood. He was there for about 30 years of his earthly life. And he initiated this public ministry by going into the synagogue in Nazareth and reading out of Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. About his ministry, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And then he has an engagement with them in the synagogue of Nazareth, in which then those in Nazareth went to try to throw him off a cliff. Now, Nazareth sits on the Nazareth Ridge, which is just north of the Jezreel Valley, probably the most significant valley in terms of strategy, militarily and trade, was the Jezreel Valley, which is in the north part of Israel and runs basically west to east. The Nazareth Ridge forms the northern part of the Jezreel Valley, and then you have Mount Carmel and its ridge at the southern end of the Jezreel Valley. And Jesus in the Nazareth Ridge, Nazareth is this little town set in a bowl, a depression, up on the top of the Nazareth Ridge. And so there in Nazareth, they try to throw him off a cliff down toward the Jezreel Valley, but Jesus walks through their midst and then he goes to Capernaum. And so this news of John's arrest, his declaration of the beginning of his public ministry, shining the light then in this public way, he then leaves Nazareth, being rejected at Nazareth, and goes to Capernaum, where he sets up his home base. And Capernaum is Jesus' home base for his Galilean ministry. When you read through the Gospels, many miracles take place in Capernaum. That's his home base. That's where Peter had his house. Even though Peter was from Bethsaida, which is a city just about 5 miles to the east of Capernaum, Peter and his brother Andrew were commercial fishermen, and Peter had a house in Capernaum. You can go see it today, actually. And that's where the paralytic was lowered through the roof. And so Jesus set up his home base there in Capernaum. Now, why this move? So this is what some of the history and background is gonna help with, is why this move. Well, one reason is that we've already read from Matthew is that this is to fulfill Scripture, that in Zebulun and Naphtali this light would dawn, shine on the northern part of Israel. In this public way, and the those that had dwelled in darkness, on them a light has shone. And so, to fulfill Scripture, you've got Jesus' ministry in Zebulun and Naphtali, Nazareth and Capernaum, and in which he began to shine more publicly as the light of the world in a city in Capernaum, in which it was on the international highway of trade. Nazareth was set up on the ridge. So you've got this little, scorned by many people, the city of Nazareth, and then this public international city of Capernaum. And so there's both the fulfilling of the prophecy about the regions of Naphtali and Zebulun, as well as when Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, there's a more public, there's more exposure, and he's more publicly declaring the message of the kingdom and shining his light as the light of the world. Capernaum had, we know, there was a centurion who lived there. He's the one who funded the synagogue, Luke chapter 7. And Jesus heals his servant. There was a centurion, so there was 100 Roman soldiers that were there in Capernaum. There was also Matthew, the tax collector, who had a trade booth. You know, Rome would tax fish. They taxed a lot of things. One of the things they taxed was fishermen and duties of trade. And Matthew had a tax collection booth there. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. This is in Capernaum. So there was a lot of international as well as regional and national trade that went through Capernaum. Nazareth, set up on the ridge. Nobody hardly ever visited Nazareth. It was out of the way. The main international highway bypassed it. In fact, you remember when Nathanael hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There's a church historian named Josephus who was from the Galilee area, and he loved the area. He wrote glowingly of it, but he never once mentions Nazareth. Nazareth was this, if you think of the sort of smallest city that you can think of, compare that to Nazareth, that's out of the way, that hardly anybody thinks of, that isn't of much reputation in the world's eyes. You've got Nazareth up in the hill ridge, and then Capernaum on the international trade route. And so Nazareth, as I mentioned, the childhood home of Jesus, where he lived about 30 years of his earthly ministry. It was out of the way. It was hidden up on a ridge and even scorned by many people. And Matthew tells us in 2:23 that Jesus was called a Nazarene. And he says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, scholars have pointed out that the word Nazareth may be related to the word for branch or shoot, netzer, out of Isaiah 11:1. And so there's that connection with the name Nazareth, a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. And so there's that messianic connection with netzer, Nazareth, that Jesus fulfills. As well as, I think, there's also the reputation of Nazareth. It's like, you know, Jesus was born and laid in an animal feeding trough, and then he went to the cross. Here you have the Son of God of infinite eternal glory, and yet he comes to us humbly and was laid in an animal trough as a baby and then went to the cross. This glory of the Lord in humility to be exalted, this pattern, this theme we see played out in Nazareth as well, this little lowly city out of the way, and yet the light of the world is incarnate in the city of Nazareth, and there launches his public ministry. And so you've got Nazareth, which is his hometown, and then he moves to Capernaum. Now, some more about Nazareth. Nazareth, as I mentioned, was set up on a hill, a ridge, out of the way of the international trade route. It lay in a basin on top of the west, on the south side of Nazareth Ridge. I don't know if we can see this. This is a illustration from 1852, I think it is. Maybe the next slide, if it comes up, of Nazareth. It's kind of hard to see, but it's set down in a basin, Jezreel Valley on the other side, and sort of down in the basin. This was illustrated in 1852. If you go online and look at a picture of Nazareth today, it's a modern city. It looks very, very different from this. This gives you more of an idea what it was like in Jesus' day. This, in fact, it was very small. Estimates that I've read, estimates ranging from maybe 10 to 12 families up to maybe a few dozen families, with a range of anywhere between 120 to 500 population. So say there's about 250 people in Nazareth. It's extremely small. It's set in this basin out of the way up on the top of a hill, a modest city, a very modest city, and it had modest geological riches. The soil could grow crops, but it wasn't like the fertile soil down in the Jezreel Valley. It wasn't that fertile, so it was modestly fertile. There was enough that they could grow crops, terraced crops on the hillsides and keep some animals, but it wasn't anything that you're going to move to start a farming industry. It had one spring, a modest spring today called Mary's Well in Nazareth, so there wasn't much water resources. There's the soft limestone that produced the soil that was able to grow crops but wasn't super fertile was also used for constructing the houses in Nazareth. And so the houses, some of them were built into the hillside, soft limestone that could be dug into, or caves that were already there. And then there's archaeological evidence of a quarrying industry in Nazareth. And so quarrying the soft limestone, and then houses that were built with that as well into the cliffside. In fact, you can go look this up online too. It's possible, and that they've identified Jesus' hometown under a Byzantine church. You know, because in the ancient world, you go to Israel, and one of the places where they'll locate cities is by some of the memory that's preserved there, by churches built on top of it. Well, why did they build a church here? To commemorate it. It's the same thing with Peter's home in Capernaum. And they dig down and they find a site there. And so when you don't have the direct coordinates given in Scripture, you look at some of these memories that have been preserved, and they found in Nazareth there's a church building that a convent was built on, and underneath they've excavated and they found this it was a common home. It gives evidence of excellent craftsmanship, which fits perfectly with the trade that we know Joseph had. He was called a tecton, which means a builder with wood or rock or metal. And Jesus was also called a tecton. He learned the family trade. We can assume that James and Jude, two of his half-brothers, learned the family trade. And so this house gives evidence of excellent craftsmanship. And you can see pictures, and it's likely the house that Jesus grew up in. We don't know that it's that one for sure, but there's a lot of pointers to it being that. So he grew up there in Nazareth, lived in the house. It's a common house, like those found in the day. And they found in these houses too, this is interesting, that they found underneath, because the limestone was soft, there's storage units under the houses. So they dug these caverns under the houses where they would store their grain and stuff. And probably later, when there was the rebellion against Rome, 66 to 73 AD, they found some hastily dug, it gives evidence of hastily dug caverns underneath the storage ones, one and even two layers below, which are thought to have been hideouts from when the Roman soldiers would come up. They could go hide out. In fact, when I was in Israel last time, it was rocketed by Lebanon or Syria. I forget which one. They're on cab correspondents in the buses. And we then get the all clear. You can go through now. About half an hour later, the streets were still empty because people were hiding out in the bunker. There was a bunker under the central playground area because they'd just been rocketed. Thankfully, nobody was injured in the rockets. That sort of a thing took place in Nazareth. We have evidence of where they hid down in these caves during the rebellion against Rome in 66 to 73 AD. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth, this little town, or for most of his earthly ministry, childhood in this earthly town, or this little town up in the hills of Nazareth. Modest farming, agriculture, people would have a skill like building trade. Some people speculate that maybe Joseph worked at Sepphoris, which is a town about 3.5 miles from Nazareth that was under construction at the time. Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee was also at construction at the time. It's about 15 miles away. Maybe he traveled there, but he was skilled as a tecton, and that was a very useful skill to have in Nazareth. And so there Jesus grows up, up in Nazareth, this little out of the way, town. And he spends 30 years or so of his earthly ministry in this little town, unknown, out of the way, scorned by many, and then moves, to Capernaum. Capernaum, in contrast to Nazareth, as I mentioned, on the main international trade way, it wasn't a huge city, but maybe it was estimated to be about 1,500 people. But as I say, there was a centurion there with 100 Roman soldiers. He funded the synagogue. He built the synagogue, we're told in Luke chapter 7. And so again, evidence of international exposure at Capernaum. A lot of trade. They found these massive basalt grindstone, millstones in Capernaum. Not just your hand mills, but these are ones that would be placed in the center of a city. You hook up an animal to and walk around and it grinds, you know, and it was made from basalt, which is a rock that you have up in that region, but you don't have in the lower part of Israel. And so one of the things that people think is because they found so many of these large grinding stones that there was an industry in Capernaum, that one of the things that they did and traded was these massive basalt. These were like the luxury grinding stones. If your city had the money and could send for somebody to go up to the northern part of Israel and buy one of these and bring it back to your city, this was a luxury thing. They found at least one or two of these further south in Israel, these basalt stones that they don't have basalt rock down there, so they know it was imported. And so Capernaum, fishing, they found more fishing docks there than any other city in the Sea of Galilee. So there may have also been a boat building industry there. Really rich farming land right around Capernaum. Capernaum, it's beautiful. In fact, I think we got a slide of Capernaum. Yeah, it doesn't show up as pretty from here from the water. This is from holylandphotos.org, I think it is. I don't know if I might. So to note that, Dr. Rasmussen said that we could use these slides. These are slides you can go online and see. And so Capernaum right here, you can't see it super well in the picture, but right here is where Peter's house is. That's a church building that's built. It looks like a flying saucer. It's built up on stilts. And you can look down into the archaeological remains of Peter's house. So you get this bird's eye view, kind of like the paralytic coming through the roof. And so this is the right on the Sea of Galilee, rich farmland up there. And so that's Capernaum looking at it today. And Capernaum and Nazareth were a big contrast in the kind of exposure that each of them had and the kind of regard that the world had for each of them. The house of Peter there, as you're reading, you know, you read about the synagogue where Jesus ministered in Capernaum. It's very close to Peter's house. As you see the remains of the synagogue. Well, actually, this isn't the synagogue that was standing in Jesus' day. This is limestone, but underneath it, there's a basalt layer of another one, which archaeologists think that's the one that was standing in Jesus' day. And so it's very close to Peter's house. It's not far at all. And so that basalt base is the one that most likely was the one that was there in Jesus' day where he ministered in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so you have this contrast between Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, where according to the flesh he grew up and was raised for most of those years, and then he moves to Capernaum to begin this more public part of his ministry with more exposure. Now think of, and this is the contrast between Nazareth and Capernaum that I want to go for, is in God's plan, at these different stages in God's plan. So think of what importance that little village of Nazareth had, and what a blessing God brought to the world through it. This little out-of-the-way village that not even Josephus mentions, that's despised by many people in the day. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they say? And yet, Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, was sent to become flesh there. And also according to his flesh, as a child, we're told that there Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, there in Nazareth. And then as a boy, we read in Luke 2, 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There is he's growing up in this little remote village of Nazareth. So think how important those 30 years or so in this remote village of Nazareth in God's plan for Messiah, the Messiah, those hidden Nazareth days weren't to be rushed or despised. And then think of Mary, where in Nazareth she was visited by the angel Gabriel and told that she would conceive a son by the Holy Spirit. And there conceived him by the Holy Spirit. And there Joseph had a dream about it and was told to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In this little remote village of Nazareth, despised and overlooked and bypassed by the world day after day after day, what things of massive importance in God's plan was there in that little village of Nazareth. And think of James and Jude, half-siblings of Jesus, along with his other brothers and sisters. In Matthew 13, 55-56, we know he had four brothers, half-brothers, James, Jude, and two others. And then sisters, plural. We're not told how many exactly, but at least two, because it's plural. So Jesus had at least six half-siblings. And James and Jude were early leaders in the church who each wrote a book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is in the Bible, named James and named Jude, and they were raised and shaped there in this little village of Nazareth up in the hills, bypassed by the world, despised by the world. And yet there in this little city, the most important family in the history of the world lived, and God prepared in many ways for what he had for them and used in the light dawning, not just in that northern area of Galilee, but the light of the world dawning on the whole world in this little, little village of Nazareth. Think of how many mundane things Mary must have done up in that little village of Nazareth. Not only despised and overlooked by the world, but think how many daily things she did, cooking meals, washing dishes and clothes, tending to her children. And yet what wonders God was up to more than she knew in this little village and in her mundane, common service for God up there in Nazareth. See, God's calculations and plans and workings and timing don't often match those of society and its estimations and values, but His are, of course, the truly glorious and right ones. And so if we're tempted to despise our Nazareth experiences or times or places in life, let's be reminded that God is doing good and wise work there, even if it's largely hidden to us. It's a reminder to be humble and patiently rest in His plans and timing and work, being content where He has us, no matter how common or hidden or seemingly unimportant it may feel, knowing that He's up to great things as He counts greatness, and ours is to trust and obey. And so you've got Nazareth, this little city up on the ridge of Nazareth, where Jesus, for about 30 years of His earthly life, grew up as a boy, learned in grew in wisdom and stature, learned according to His flesh in the synagogue school. And there up in Nazareth, it's been pointed out how from Nazareth, you've got a view of the Jezreel Valley, where so many events in the history of the Old Testament take place. Jesus could look across to Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were showed up, that God is the Lord and not these false prophets of Baal. Look down in the valley where He could see so many things that took place, like Barak and Deborah's defeat of Sisera, and so many things in that valley that took place as Jesus is up there in Nazareth growing up. And so not to despise the Nazareth places. And then if the Lord ever brings us to a place of more publicity or influence, like Capernaum, in a strategic move for that part of His kingdom ministry, the key there also is to remain humble and faithful, content to live for God and His kingdom, knowing that He's working His plan and we are but recipients of His love and grace, that we get to continue by His grace the ministry of pointing people to the light of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:26-27. Paul says this. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. And so if you're tempted by pride to discontentment in your Nazareth, unnoticed by the world, passed by as unimportant, despised or looked down on, remember and rest content in God's face shining upon you. And do whatever you're doing for His glory, knowing that you are noticed and valued by the Creator of the universe. You see, when the Creator of the universe, in the person of the Son, was living in Nazareth according to His flesh, for those 30 years, unknown by the world, unappreciated, he was exactly where He was to be. Living for the glory of His Father, intent on the ministry that He had as the Messiah, and in our lesser ministries that we have by God's grace, so for us to know that we are where God has us to serve Him, those of us who are His, who know the light of the world, to not become discontent with where we are and what the Lord has for us to do. You know, that's a manifestation of pride. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. And then if you're tempted by pride to boast in your Capernaum, say that the Lord is giving you a position of sort of greater exposure and sort of like the move to Capernaum. If you're tempted by pride to boast in your Capernaum, these gifts or talents or position that the Lord's put you in that's greater noticed by the world, remember that wherever God has you, whether hidden or public, it's all about His plan and the light of the world, not about us. It's all about His glory, not our glory. It's all about the light of the world, full of grace and truth, the light of the world who gives freedom from darkness, knowledge of the truth, and eternal life with God to all who turn from their sins and trust in Him. And so our lives, those of us who walk in the light, who know the light, it's about the glory of God and reflecting His glory to the world, holding forth the light of the world. And so it's not about us, it's about Him. And so whether we're in a Capernaum or a Nazareth in our lives, you know, the key is to be content in humble trust in the Lord, living for His glory. And if you haven't received the light of the world, Jesus Christ, in faith, I urge you to do so this morning. John 3:16-21, we read this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So then, whatever village we are living in this morning, let us walk in the light of Christ, resting in the will of God and shining His light for His glory. The glory of Him who, according to His perfect plan, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13-14, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you pray with me? Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, the light of the world, who's shone in the world to show and teach and reveal the truth and give life and deliver from darkness. And I thank You that by Your grace, those of us who have come to Him, who have turned to the light from our sins, from darkness, I thank You that You sent Him to save us. And we do lift up our family members and friends who are still living in their sins and darkness, who haven't turned to the light for forgiveness and relationship with You, and for You to lead and guide them. And I pray that You would do that for our family members and friends who don't know You, and that You would continue to guide and shape us according to Your light, which is shining in our hearts, and that the world might see Your light shining through us and so have their gaze drawn to Him. And whatever situation You have us in, whether it's in a city, a Nazareth, so to speak, or a Capernaum, that whatever we would do to Your glory, resting content in Your plans and purposes, knowing that in Your wisdom and goodness, You orchestrate things for our good and Your glory. And so we thank You and give You praise. In the name of Jesus, the light of the world. Amen.